Well, good morning again, and welcome to you. Welcome to those of you that are watching online today. I have just one announcement, really, and that is next Saturday, May 4th, will be our partnership class that Jason teaches. And that's an opportunity for you to come and just kind of hear more about Brookview and ways that you can partner together as part of our church family. And so we invite you to come to that. The class is from 9 o'clock in the morning until 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And we have some class materials that we like to prepare in advance for you. And so an RSVP will be needed in order for you to sign up for this and for us to get you all the information that you'll need. It'll be here at the church. And you can RSVP by texting the word partner to the Brookview number, or you can fill out the Connect card that is on your seat today, or if you're watching online, don't growl at me. I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. If you're watching online, you can fill out the Connect card that is at brookviewchurch.com. Yeah, we love hearing from you guys. Fill out that card however it pertains to you, and there is a basket on your way out the door this morning, and you can drop those in there, and we will get those. That's it.
So many of you know that this week was a sad one for Brookview. On Thursday morning, Mike Davis suffered a fatal heart attack. And Jen and I spent most of Thursday with Jane and their family. And after a few days to process, I'm just still right feeling the sting of the loss. And I know that many of you are feeling just the shock and the loss of this. Mike and Jane have attended Brookview for about 20 years. So they go back almost to the very beginning. They go back almost farther than Jen and I do. But my relationship with them has really deepened these past 5-6 years or so. Jane is now on the ministry board. Mike was in my past two rounds of ID group. And it really, for me, Mike and Jane were like a really unexpected source of encouragement during COVID. Because when the world went sideways and things got so isolated, it was an extremely tough time for everybody. But it was an especially tough time for me as a pastor. Because it was like everyone was reeling, and mostly it was just like radio silence. And so I was in here preaching to a camera, and it sucked. But Mike and Jane, because we couldn't get this stuff on the screen, we didn't have the technology to do all that. We had a little monitor. If some of you remember, we put a little monitor on the stage, and Mike was like, "Your monitor's too small, man. I got a bigger monitor." And so he said, can I bring it?" And so I was like, "Sure." So he would, every week when we would do the filming, he and Jane would come and they would bring this, he would use his monitor he used for work and would set it right here, which meant they were in here. And so it was like my family and a couple of dudes in the booth and them. And they were so sweet to laugh at my jokes and all of that. But Mike just kept communicating to me every week. He just would say after that, he would be like, "You know, what you're doing is making a difference in my life. Like, this is really important stuff. And I'm thankful for you. And I'm in this with you. And I'm here with you, man." And his support was just like so timely and so needed. And so I will be forever thankful for that and for his friendship. Mike and I really from there on grew really, really pretty close. And so like many of you, they'd been around here 20 years, but it really was not until the last 5 or 6 years that I started to really connect with them in a deeper way. He and I would go to Mariners games and cry together. And so, just like many of you, I'm in shock and I'm heartbroken. And I'm really going to miss my friend. And, you know, for Jane, I can't imagine. I know she said, hey, I can't handle all of that this morning, but I'll be with you online. So, Jane, we love you. And I can't imagine. Many of you have asked about her, and for her, in many ways, it's just too early to know what she's going to need or what she needs. One thing you can do is just, if you're interested in being on a list of people who are available to help whenever she knows more and we know more, you can write that on your communication card, say, you know, I want to help with Jane, and Jen will get you on a list, and we'll reach out to you. And if you're somebody who knows Jane well enough that you have her email or you have her cell, she is totally okay with you guys reaching out to her in support. Not everybody is. I mean, sometimes people go through loss and they're like, I can't do all of that. But Jane was like, no, I'm okay. I'm okay with that. So that is absolutely wide open to you guys. And many of you have been doing that in huge ways. In fact, yesterday Jane sent me a text and she asked me to extend thanks to you guys. She said, hey, tomorrow morning, can you please pass along my deepest love and gratitude for the precious words passed along to me and my family? It's all such a testament to the person Michael was, but also how much I and my family are loved by Brookview, half of whom don't even know me, and for all the food and snacks and even vitamins. So much thanks to Alicia for her thoughtfulness, and to Christy for her nourishing meal and beautiful heart. It's mind-blowing, she says, it's mind-blowing to receive so much love. And then last thing is, some of you are wondering, I don't have final details on the memorial service yet. We're getting close, I think, to nailing that down. But I don't want to say anything until we're really sure about that. But when I know for sure, then we'll let you know on that. But this is a strange way to start a sermon, and not something I really was hoping to do this week. But would you guys just join me in praying for Jane and her family? God, I thank you for Mike and just the way that your reflection came through him in such a unique way to all who knew him. And I thank you for Jane, his beautiful wife, and their 4 kids that are all reeling from this and trying to process. And I thank you for everybody here that is hurting, because that means that we loved him, and that his life was really meaningful to us. Ed Sheeran once wrote in a song that a heart that is broken is a heart that's been loved. So, God, I just pray you would pour out your comfort and your presence on Jane and her kids and all who are grieving from this. I pray that you would meet the people right here in this room that are grieving from this. And I pray that you would be present with us today in this service in a special way. Pray that you would be present with Jane as she's watching from home, and maybe whoever she might be watching with in a special way today too. God, we love you and we need you, and this kind of stuff is hopeless without you. And so would you fill us with peace and hope, love and life in the way that only you can. Spirit, come and dwell in this place. Amen. To tell you guys, I was prepping a sermon this week, and I'm going to give you the woe is me story right now. Normally I take a Sabbath day every week. You know, everybody knows what day that is? Monday. Right, thank you. Some of you are like irritated by that. You're like, Monday. You know what? If I wasn't on a, I would give you, I'd tell you you're number one if I wasn't standing on a, in a pulpit. So here's the deal. This week I didn't get that. I had a conference down in Vancouver, Washington. And so Monday came and I had headed down there for that. Got home Wednesday late afternoon, led my two online life groups on Wednesday evening. And I was like, okay, now I have a sermon to prep. Usually when I go away to a conference, I don't try to preach the same week because that's insanity. But I was like, okay, this week I think I can handle that. So then I got up Thursday to start working on the message for today. And then Jane reached out. So that's all I got. Anyway, I'm done. No, actually, as I was working on this, I had already had a topic and had already done a lot of work kind of beforehand. And it's amazing to me, I think, how well what I'm talking about today lines up with this moment that we're in. So I don't know that I have anything good to say, but I hope something speaks to you. And I just want to begin today by asking you, just imagine something. Jesus he's walking around the rural area of Galilee, and he's looking for people. Those that will become this alternate society on earth. Those that would somehow, in some way, eagerly live under God's rule and reign. Those that would follow him and become his apprentices. Those that would learn to be with him and become like him and do the kinds of things that Jesus would do. So here's the big question. What kind of people is he looking for? Like, what's the criteria for the type of person that he will invite? Because he does some odd stuff. He invites a couple of very uneducated fishermen, and then a couple more. And then later on, he invites a tax collector that's a Jewish man that's oppressing his own Jewish people by imposing Roman taxes on them. And then he invites a woman who's been demon-possessed. And then he invites a Jewish zealot, which, you know, is the picture of that is like, think terrorist. Okay, this is an odd group. And as you imagine the kind of person he's looking for, envision this. What kind of person is he looking for on earth right now? And what do you think his criteria might be? Like, whatever his criteria are, do you fit that? Like, does Jesus think that you would make a good apprentice? Our culture has some interesting ideas about what a religious person looks like. Now, is that vision shared by Jesus? Like, in his kingdom, who's a good fit? Are you a good fit? Is your brother a good fit? Your dad? Your mom? Your friends? Your coworkers? Your neighbors? People you just sort of chill out with when you let your hair down. How about them? I mean, in the kingdom of Jesus, what kind of person is a good fit? And these are important questions about God, and people have been asking them as long as there have been people. And today, I want us to do a deep dive into what Jesus says about it. We're going to look at the very opening to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to begin this morning by just thinking about the setting. Like, where is Jesus and who's he talking to? Because he's been traveling around healing people, like the lepers and the blind and the demon-possessed and the deaf and so on. And Jesus is also teaching wherever that healing is happening. And so last week, we saw that the essence of his message was always the same. You know, Matthew summarized it and said everywhere he went, he just gave kind of a one tagline. He said, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay, the kingdom of God is among you. Life together with God, in God's favor, in God's presence. That life has now become available on earth to ordinary broken people. And then in Matthew 5, we get a deep look into one of Jesus' sermons. So Matthew kind of sets this up in chapter 4. He says he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And then Matthew chapters 5 to 7, we get an in-depth look at what that teaching looked like, okay, in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it spans three chapters. And here's the setting for it. Matthew writes this. He says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So Jesus has been going around. He's been healing people, and the crowds are coming from miles and miles, and this crowd has formed. And so he gathers his closest disciples, his inner circle guys. He goes up on the hillside, and he sits down, and he starts to teach, and the crowd follows, and they're filling in around and listening in. And Jesus launches into this sermon by talking about blessing. Who is it that's blessed? Who's living a blessed kind of life? And his introduction has come to be called the Beatitudes, okay, a series of sayings about who's truly blessed. Now, to understand his introduction, it's really helpful to envision the crowd. We have to get our minds around who they are, like what they believe, because these are mostly oppressed, helpless Jewish people, and they were waiting for God, crying out to God to come and rescue them. God had promised through the prophets that he was up to something. For example, last week we saw that the prophet Isaiah said this. He said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Translation: the Roman Empire will not rule you forever. I'm up to something. Later, Isaiah gives more detail about this king and his people. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve." Now, by the day of Jesus, right, Isaiah's words, these ideas and these predictions and prophecies had been around for 700 years. And to kind of kick off his public ministry, the first thing Jesus did is he got up in front of the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. He read these 700-year-old words from Isaiah, and when he finished, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, guys, I'm the Lord's anointed. I am the one that you've been waiting for. I have come to proclaim a new kingdom breaking into this world, God's kingdom. So who wants to join me and participate in it? And what kind of people has God sent to rescue? Back to Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to" who? To the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to those who mourn, to those who grieve. Now, of course, it is not good news. The good news is not that it's good to be poor or brokenhearted or enslaved or grieving. The good news is that in Jesus, the kingdom of God is now available. It's available to poor people and brokenhearted people and enslaved people and prisoners and grieving people. But you guys, in first century Israel, this was completely counterintuitive, because they believed that if you suffered, it's because God was cursing you, which made it really hard for you to get compassion from the community if you were suffering from something. I mean, try to envision that. And we see this kind of thing playing out in another setting with his followers. One day they come up on a guy that was born blind, and somebody says, "Hey, Rabbi, so this is a tricky situation. Here's a man that was born blind. So who's at fault for this? Like, we know his condition is a result of sin, but whose sin? Like, is he being punished for his parents' sin? Or did he sin in the womb, Jesus? Like, what's going on here?" And of course, Jesus just dismisses that whole line of thinking. But the assumption was his blindness is a result of being cursed by God. And that was always the assumption. If you were poor, you were cursed. If you were sick, you were cursed. If you were a slave, you were cursed. If you couldn't have children, you were cursed. If you lost your spouse, you were cursed. These were all signs of God's disapproval, and everybody knew it. So when King Jesus starts forming a people, it's a puzzling bunch. And as he's traveling around, he sees the hurting and the broken, the diseased and the sick, and he touches them. And their bodies are made whole. And people that have been under spiritual oppression, like the demon-possessed, or people that have just been in the grip of darkness or addiction, they are liberated and they're released. And what's happening is the kingdom of heaven through Jesus is invading earth. So in Matthew 5, the crowd is gathering as Jesus is doing all this stuff, and he goes up on a hill to explain to them what's happening. Now, who's in the crowd? What is this crowd like? Well, mostly they have high-paying tech jobs, right? A lot of Microsoft people, and they're really successful white-collar people with happy children who get good grades and enter into nice colleges and drive hybrid cars, and they all have well-groomed pets, right? Well, not so much. I mean, last week we saw in Matthew 4 sort of this demographic snapshot. This is what Matthew says. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So as we're picturing the crowd that's listening to Jesus, these are the poor and the brokenhearted and the grieving. Some of them are the formerly demon-possessed. They've experienced Jesus dispensing kingdom power and reality up there has now come down here in just a few lives, and Jesus is about to explain what's going on and how to participate in it. So he leads his disciples and the crowd, curious crowd, like up on the mountainside, and he sits down to teach. And here's how he begins. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are the opening lines of this majestic sermon. And you guys, in all honesty, well-meaning people misinterpret and do really strange things with his words. And it creates a convoluted picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It happens all the time. It drives me nuts. So let's talk about this. First off, Matthew uses the Greek word makarios that's translated by the NIV as blessed or blessed. But the thing is, it's a really difficult word to translate like directly into English. So it meant something like fortunate or happy are you or way to go, or congratulations. So Jesus stands up on a mountain in front of a crowd of maybe tens of thousands, and he speaks the word makarios, blessed, over this crowd of misfits, right? The desperately poor, those who are grieving, the oppressed. What in the world is Jesus communicating here? Well, let me give you a few things that Jesus is not doing here. Okay, what are these statements, the Beatitudes? First, they are not a list of commands to obey. This is often how they're treated, like a list of commands. Like, this is what religious people want to do. Some of you are religious people. They want to make a checklist, right? But Jesus did not come, if you haven't noticed, Jesus did not come to give us more legalism, more rules. Jesus doesn't say to anybody that's sitting there, "Hey, go be meek. Hey, go be poor in spirit. Be persecuted." He doesn't say, "Hey, go mourn." Jesus simply says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn." So first, this is not a list of commands to obey. Second, It's not a list of virtues to pursue. Now, don't get me wrong. A few statements on the list certainly are virtues. They're virtuous. Like, blessed are the merciful, right? Is being merciful a virtue? Well, sure it is. Was Jesus merciful? Absolutely. I mean, how about the peacemakers? Is that a virtue? Well, yeah. But while a few statements on this list are virtuous, they do not all fit well into the category of being virtues. But because a few of the statements are virtuous, for hundreds of years, in sermons and in books and all over Christendom, people try to make all of these statements into virtues to pursue. Okay, like, hey, here's the picture-perfect disciple. He's poor in spirit, and he's meek, and he mourns, and he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and he's merciful, and he's a peacemaker, oh yeah, and he's persecuted. And the problem is, while some of these statements clearly are virtuous, if you try to make virtues out of all of them, you end up having to do some really weird stuff. Like sometimes people will say to mourn really means to mourn and be grieved over your sin. But Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, blessed are those who mourn. So let me just walk through a couple of these and let's think a little bit about what Jesus is saying. Okay, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now in Greek, there were two words that can kind of be translated poor. One means like the working class poor. Okay, so you like work 6 days a week and just barely make enough to make ends meet. But the word here is a second Greek word called patokos, which is a word in Greek that's an onomatopoeia. You guys know about onomatopoeias? So it's a word that sounds like what it's describing. So we have a lot of these in English, right? Somebody give me one. Bang, boom, pow, nice. Crash, growl, whisper. Hiss. Okay, so patokos is translated in verse 3 as poor. It's a Greek onomatopoeia because it sounded like spitting on somebody. So it's a picture of like abject poverty. It is the destitute. It is people in the gutter. But then Jesus does something weird. He takes this word that existed and he blends it with something else. He says patokos in spirit. So blessed are the poor in spirit, the patokos in spirit. In other words, the spiritually poor, like spiritual zeros, spiritually bankrupt people, those with nothing to offer spiritually. And there were a lot of people in his crowd that day that had felt that way their entire lives. Like, I couldn't memorize scripture as a kid. They kicked me out of school. I didn't have what it takes to be spiritual and religious. I'm not enough. And they're listening going, that's me. That's me. What you're talking about, Rabbi, I'm a spiritual zero. Then he goes on and he says, blessed are those who mourn. So people that have been hurt and wronged and wounded. And then he says, blessed are the meek. And you guys, these days, instead of meek, more and more scholars are just translating that as oppressed. It's the little guy. It's the weak. It's the person without a voice. It's the person stomped on by the powerful or the strong. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, because we sing songs that sort of echo a similar idea in church, we want to make this into like a worship session in a worship setting where we want to make this feel like Jesus is saying, this is the person who just says, God, I just want more of you, right? I thirst for you, God. But righteousness, what it means is right relationships with God, yourself, and others. In other words, blessed are the people who don't have right relationships. They're hungry and they're thirsty because of severe brokenness in their lives. These are people who've been hurt or they've been wounded or they've made horrific decisions and they've blown up relationships. They've made a mess of their family and their life and their walk with God and everything else around them. Guys, being poor in spirit and in mourning and being oppressed and living in relational wreckage, these are not virtues that you seek after. They are states of pain. Next, Jesus goes on and he says, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Those are totally virtues. You should try to do that stuff. We should embody that. But then Jesus ends with, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Question, is being persecuted a virtue? Like, is this something that we should all try to make happen in our lives? Trying to make virtues of every statement in Jesus' list gets weird. Just because some of his statements are virtues doesn't mean they all are. So what are these statements? What are the Beatitudes? They're not a list of commands to obey. They're not a list of virtues to pursue, which means they're not a religious formula either. A lot of people read the Beatitudes like they're a religious formula. Like, this is the key to unlocking God's blessing on my life. Right? Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that means that if I want God to bless me, I have to become poor in spirit, whatever that means. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, then I guess if I want to get blessed by God, I have to be a person who's just like constantly in mourning. Blessed are the meek. Okay, to get blessed, I need to be meek. I'm just going to walk around the earth and go, sup, brother? But what is that? What is the attempt to even do that, to harness the blessing of God? That's just old-fashioned religion, you guys. Religion operates by the if-then principle. If you, then God will. So if you go to church every week, then God will bless your life. If you put money in the offering, we don't even have that here. You're like, I can't get blessed. I'll tell you, you can. If you put money in the offering, then God will bless you with a new Benz, baby, and maybe some gold teeth. Oh, if you don't have sex until your wedding night, if you wait and you hold out and you walk with Jesus and you fight to stay pure, then man, God is going to bless you with unbelievable sex on into your 90s. Okay, see, the if-then thinking about God, it's a problem. It's like lethal. Because there's like one of two things is likely to happen. First, most of us fail most of the time. So you come to church or you go to camp or you have an experience somewhere and you get inspired and you think, oh man, this is it. Like this time, this is it. I'm all in with Jesus. And I'm just going to be living right from here on. And it's that camp high. And then what happens after a day or a week or a month? It wears off. And real life happens. And you start messing up. And you start dropping the ball. And then you feel like, oh man, God is mad at me. God doesn't want to bless me anymore. And your picture of God is angry. He's against you. And you're filled with shame. And so what do? You hide from God until you feel like you can get your life sorted out. The other reason that if-then thinking is super dangerous is the exact opposite. Okay, every once in a while, you try to be uber religious and you succeed. And you feel righteous and holy, more righteous and more holy than everybody else. And then you become self-righteous and you become a spiritual snob and you look down on others and you believe that God owes you. So you hold out and you stay pure for your wedding night, and then 3 years later you find out that actually marriage is kind of hard. And sometimes it affects what happens in the bedroom, and you think, God, how could you? God, how dare you? God, you owe me. Or you give and you go to church and you serve and you volunteer, and then you get cancer. And you think, God, I showed up with the money and the time and the energy. I made sacrifices for you, God. I spent time reading scripture and praying. I've been really, really good. And now this is what's happening to me. God, you owe me. So if we read the Beatitudes, when we read the Beatitudes, we have to be very, very careful. Because if we turn them into an if-then formula, we're standing on dangerous ground. We risk turning the beauty of what Jesus is saying into just more intense religion. Many of you have taken a world religions class at some point in your life, And if so, you've seen that all the major world religions break down kind of into a formula. First, you have the ultimate in the monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The ultimate is God. Okay, in a polytheistic religions like Hinduism or Taoism or Shintoism, you have not God but the gods. So like for Hinduism, you have Shiva and Vishnu and Brahma and many, many others, these spiritual beings that are all over the universe. And then in other religions like Buddhism, God is not a personal being at all. In Buddhism, God is more of a state of being that's in you that leads to nirvana. And you reach nirvana when you find total freedom from desire. But regardless of what it is, there's always some kind of ultimate, someone or something, human beings, they're chasing after it. Then step two is you have a gap between you and the ultimate. It's out of your reach. It's up where you can't grab it. You can't get to God or to the gods or to Shiva or to nirvana. And so then enter step three, which is religion. And religion is just kind of a ladder. I mean, the essence of religion is like you're climbing up to God, to the ultimate. The ultimate is up there and you're down here, and religion is how you climb up to get to God or to the gods or to the ultimate. And you can climb the ladder lots of different ways depending on what route you go. Maybe you go to church, maybe you do penance, maybe you pay money, maybe you go to secret meetings with Tom Cruise or whatever, right? And a lot of people read the Beatitudes of Jesus that way. That's what this is. It's the ladder. Okay, they read it like, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, if I want to step toward God and life, a life of blessing, I got to be poor in spirit, whatever that means. And blessed are those who mourn. I guess God doesn't really want me to be joyful or happy. What a crappy God, but okay. To be blessed by God, I have to mourn over something. Okay, I'll try to be sad and climb another step toward God by being sad. And if I really want to get God's blessing on in my life, I need to go out and get persecuted. Right now, I don't feel all that persecuted. So how do I climb that step? Well, I guess I need to be a little more offensive. Get a little more aggressive in preaching the gospel at people. Oh, you're mad at me? I must be doing this just right. I'm suffering for Jesus. One more step toward God, baby. And the blessing is coming. And I think this is what I got to do, because if I do this, here it comes. And I'm sure of it. Okay, if the Beatitudes aren't commands to be obeyed or virtues to be pursued, and if they're not a religious formula to unlock blessing, then what are they? And I'll just say, simply put, here's what I think. Simply put, the Beatitudes are the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. Jesus has come to break heaven into earth, to invade the kingdoms of earth with the kingdom of God. And so to begin his teaching on what the kingdom is like, he's redefining who it is that can be blessed. He's painting a contrary picture. And now in his day and in our own, being blessed equals feeling good about yourself and your circumstances. If you want to be blessed, that's how you do it. But Jesus says, because of God's new reality on earth, the kingdom is open to you regardless of your circumstances or your past. In the new reality of the kingdom of Jesus, it goes like this. Hey, you. Your life's kind of a mess. Come into the kingdom. Blessed are you. Hey, you. You're really sad, mourning the loss of something or someone. Or your life isn't the narrative of successism. Like, come on in. You're welcome here. Blessed are you. Hey, you. You're poor. Not just at a physical level, but even more so at a spiritual level. You haven't been very good at religion. You haven't been awesome. You haven't felt real good about how you're doing the God thing. Come on in. Welcome to the kingdom. You're blessed, and you're welcome here. Follow me, and I'll show you a whole new way to be human. I'll teach you to live by values that turn the world upside down. Apprentice yourself to me, and I'll teach you to know the Father like I do, to love and serve one another like me. I will renew you from inside out so you become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom, to participate in God's blessing. So what are the Beatitudes? They're the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is redefining what it means to be blessed. It's completely countercultural. It's the exact opposite of what a first-century Jew would expect a rabbi to say. In fact, this will be, I hope this is kind of fun. I want to compare Jesus' list of blessings with another Jewish writing. Okay, an alternative set of Beatitudes from around the time of Jesus, just as an example of popular Jewish thinking from around that time. So this comes from a writing called Sirach, written about 100 years before Jesus. And if you have a Catholic background, your ears might have perked up with that, maybe, some of you. You're like, I wasn't a good Catholic. See, welcome to the kingdom. But Sirach is part of the apocryphal collection of writings that are included in the Catholic Bible. But listen to this alternate list of blessings from Jesus' time, and notice how different they feel. This is the Beatitudes from Sirach chapter 25. Starts and says, I can think of 9 who I would call blessed, a 10th whom my tongue proclaims. All right, so here we go. Number 1, a man who can rejoice in his children, and who lives to see the downfall of his foes. So first off, let's just notice, you're a man. Second, you have lots of kids and you enjoy them. Also, you're blessed if you live to see the downfall of your foes. So like, all of your enemies die, or you beat them in battle, or like you kill it in business and you crush every deal and you just win. Okay, next. Happy is the man who lives with a sensible wife, and the one who does not plow with ox and ass together. Because you hate that. That's no good at all. Happy is the one who does not sin with the tongue, who does not serve an inferior. Okay, so first, you have a great wife, and she's always reasonable, practical, and rational. Second, you don't plow with ox and ass together. Okay, the idea there is that your business is just like killing it. You have more than enough oxen to plow all of your fields, and so you don't need to partner an ox with a donkey. Okay. You're just super wise in your business and you're thriving financially. And then blessed is the man who doesn't sin with his tongue. So you're extremely well-spoken and people respect what you say, and you just always know the right thing to say, and you're funny and you're brilliant and you tweet funny, brilliant things. And people are like, oh man, that's awesome. And then you read social cues in a room really well. And then you're a man who does not serve an inferior. So you live in a society of freedom where oppression is absent, and you're at the top of the food chain wherever it is you work. You never have like an incompetent manager. Do any of you? No, don't raise your hand. Right? You're never going to have to work for a millennial. Just kidding. Love you guys. Okay, one more. Happy is the one who finds a friend who speaks to attentive ears. So you don't like live life alone. You live it in community and you're like cool and you're popular and people eagerly listen to you. Okay, let's pause. You guys, I'm listening to that list and I'm like, that sounds like a blessed life. Like, sign me up for that. I mean, I'm a man, I qualify. So let's just do the whole list. I mean, it sounds awesome. But Jesus' list is nothing like that. So here's like a very loose paraphrase of Jesus' list in like modern American. I mean, if you were to take the ideas behind what Jesus is saying and translate them right on into our like 21st century context, maybe they would sound something like this. Blessed are the down and out, the unemployed, the underemployed. Blessed are those without a college degree or health insurance. Those who are spiritually simple and feel like they have little to offer because they are welcome in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the sad, those grieving the death of a loved one, those reeling from the failure of a marriage or another miscarriage, the lingering pain of growing up in a family of brokenness or abuse. Blessed are those enduring the racism of our nation, because one day God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. Blessed are the quiet, the shy, the socially awkward, the uncool, the people with only a handful of followers on social media. Because one day they'll be free from the tyranny of approval seeking and will take up their role as king and queen over God's world. Blessed are the messed up, those who just can't get it together, the addict, the mentally unstable, those damaged from an abusive home. For they will one day be so full of God's life that they will not know where to put it all. Blessed is the little guy, the person who gets stomped on, passed over, and they don't fight violence with violence or hurt with hurt. One day they will get all of that mercy back with interest. Blessed are sincere Christians living in a post-Christian culture, a society increasingly hostile to all that they are and all they believe. They may be made fun of, looked down on as stupid or ignorant, misjudged as mean, and thought of as behind the times. But they are deeply blessed because they share in the cross-shaped life of Jesus and the kingdom of the Father who adores them. Jesus is saying here that because of God's inbreaking kingdom that's now available, you can be blessed whatever your circumstances. He's flipping what it means to be blessed like on its head. And this was true in his day, and you guys, it is just as true in ours. The world treats blessing and happiness as if it's contingent upon circumstances. In fact, the word happiness comes from the Old English, hap, okay, or happenstance, or what happens to you. And the problem is we can never perfectly engineer our circumstances. You know what happens? You hit 30, or you hit 40, or you hit 50, and you realize your dreams didn't come true. Like, you wanted the career, or you wanted the marriage, or you wanted the kids, or the success, and it just hasn't come. And if happiness is based on circumstances, then you have no hope of being happy. Or do you? Jesus seems to be saying, you're poor, you're sad, you're oppressed and devalued and mistreated, you don't have it all together, blessed are you. Happy are you. Congratulations. God is up to something beautiful, and you're just the right kind of person to participate in it. Now, the only way to make any sense of a list of blessings like that is through the lens of the kingdom of God arriving on earth. You guys, otherwise, Jesus is out of his freaking mind. But we have to keep in mind what we've talked about a ton around here, and it's this, that the kingdom is both a present reality and a future hope. So as followers of Jesus, as his apprentices, we're learning to live in the tension of the now and the not yet. And we see that tension all through the Beatitudes. I mean, there's 8 blessings, and notice the first and the last one, they're both present tense. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then the middle 6 are all like future tense, like blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, and on down the list. And you just see that tension of the now and the not yet. You guys, we're living as it's been said, in this like unfinished symphony of what's to come. Meaning, in the world as it is right now, this list of Jesus is not completely true in the present. Some is now, but much is not yet. Like right now, the meek, the oppressed, they do not always inherit the earth. Right now, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are not always filled. Right now, the merciful are not always shown mercy. But even in our broken world, we're starting to see glimpses here and there, just an echo, a preview of what's coming. But it's in our brokenness that we encounter God's goodness and we encounter his blessing. And here's what I think Jesus is getting at in the Beatitudes, and this is what makes this so beautiful and so appropriate for whatever situation you're in. We're not just blessed in spite of our pain. We're blessed in our pain. So like when I say, you're blessed, what I don't mean is like, count your blessings. Look on the bright side. Make a list of all the good things in your life and be thankful. It's all about perspective. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare your like real life to the filtered highlight reels on social media. Their lives are never that awesome. So don't feel bad or discontent or less than or inadequate or like you suck and you've failed in your miserable life. If you're going to compare yourself, look at the millions living in abject poverty all over the earth and be grateful for what you have. Now, all of that is great advice, right? It's a good idea to practice that where and when you can. I'm not down on that stuff at all. I'm 100% for it. I think Jesus was for it. I think that he kind of taught some of that stuff in other places. It's just that I don't think it's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. I don't think he's saying, hey, you're blessed, so just try to look on the bright side. I think what he's saying is that in your pain, there is a blessing for you if you will receive it. There's a blessing in your pain, not in spite of it. In some ways, even because of your pain. Not that your pain is a good thing. Jesus isn't saying poverty is good or the loss of a loved one is good or that mourning is good or living under oppression is good or a life filled with brokenness and dysfunction is good. He's not saying that any of that stuff is good. I think he's saying that somewhere underneath the rubble of all of that, there's a blessing for you if you'll receive it. And here's what I know. As I have walked with Jesus for a little over 3 decades, God has met me in my pain in a special way again and again. He's met me not in spite of my pain. He's met me in my pain. When my marriage was in shambles in the early years, okay, when this church several times was on the verge of death, when my son was laying in the ICU, on death's door, spiraling out of control, and on and on. You guys, there's something there. And you know who I've seen like really get this? Like where I've just seen this play out again and again is people who have suffered in a unique way that I could only kind of imagine what they might be going through. And it's parents of special needs children. I mean, I've known several over the years, and I keep seeing something in them. They go through this process where they grieve and they lament. And they maybe doubt God or express frustration or anger with him, and they process in openness and honesty. But then they come to a place where they just love that child as is. Have you seen this? They see something beautiful in that child that few see. But you watch those parents, look at their children, and there is something so beautiful about it. Now, they never think, let's not be confused, they never think that the illness or the disability or the chromosome issue is a good thing. No, like they hate it. They mourn over it. They grieve it. It's evil. It's not what God intended for his world, for his children. But they come to love and celebrate that child in a special way. And something happens in them. This humility, this depth of compassion, this wisdom, even a kind of joy. This mysterious, deep, profound joy. I mean, many of you guys know John and Andrea and their daughter, Daphne, and I was in life group with them online for a few years. And every once in a while, we'd be talking about life and just perspective on life and what's going on and how you're feeling. And Andrea would just express her love for Daphne. And she would say, I don't know how to explain it. But she would just express that God has blessed her to be Daphne's mom. And she wouldn't be able to really articulate it or explain it in a way that the rest of us could really understand. But you guys, she would insist, God is blessing me through this little girl. Now, I don't totally get that, but I have experienced something like it, I think. And this is the essence of what Jesus is inviting you and me into. It's all part of living in an upside-down kingdom. It's almost impossible to explain to people who can't perceive its presence, but it's real. And if we allow it to, it changes our experience of virtually everything. So this morning, we're going to remember the upside-down life of Jesus, the king who took the throne by laying down his life, by suffering. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You're proclaiming the kingdom of God, the now and the not yet. So this morning we're going to have the communion elements up front, the bread and the juice. And we're going to worship for the next 20-ish minutes, and you can come whenever, and you can eat and drink here. You can kneel kind of at in the front. We also have it in the back with a gluten-free option in the back. And if you're here and you're visiting with us and you're like, can I take communion here? Yes, you can. You don't need to have taken a class or anything like that. If you want to participate in the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, come and participate. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, I can't even begin to conceive of what is happening on earth because of what Jesus has done. I feel it to a degree in my life. I see it in those around me. But it's magnificent. And yet there's more to come. So God, for those that are here today that are walking through something that would find themselves, identify themselves on this list of Beatitudes, maybe in several places, God, would you just pour your spirit out on them, your comfort out on them, your blessing out on them? Not just in spite of their pain, but in it. We need you. We need you, Spirit. We need you, Father. We need you, Jesus. Meet with us. Amen.